It is good to be back with you this week. I was a part of the team that was down in Chichicastenango this past week. And so I first want to say thank you to Andy Moore and Matthew Jones for filling the pulpit those past 2 weeks while I was able to be down there with the team. And you heard a little bit of an update there. I wanted to offer you just a couple more things that we saw during that week, because we really did see the Lord working in some pretty incredible ways. And it was a wonderful blessing to just be alongside as a part of that. So some of you, I think, heard about the excitement that we had on the way home. Up until last Sunday, everything was great. It went better than we could have imagined. And then last Sunday at 3 a.m., in preparation for our 6 a.m. flight, we found out it was canceled. I didn't know why, just found out that our flight was canceled a couple hours before it took off. And getting a new flight out of Guatemala City was rather difficult, because that was the day the vice president was coming there. So everything was kind of all shut down because of that. So our team of nine ended up flying home on four different flights through four different cities on three different airlines over 2 days. But we all made it back to Pittsburgh, except for Bobby, who decided to go straight to North Carolina and see her parents instead. In any case, we made it back. We appreciate your prayers. Thank you for the support that you had on that. A couple things that I just would like to, again, share with you. I offered some of these in the newsletter. For those of you who aren't familiar with ACELSI, if you hear us talk about ACELSI, that's an acronym. It's an acronym in Spanish, but it stands for the International Association of Equipping the Saints. And that comes from Ephesians 4:12, which talks about the fact that we are to equip one another to do the work that God has called us to do. And we got connected with them as a church many years ago now through the Gormleys. Longtime members here, first Jess, who went down and lived there, and then her parents, BJ and Cindy, who moved down there. They live there as well now. Jess and her husband, Amon, are the current directors of ACELSI. And we've been going down annually, though for obvious reasons, we did not send a team last year. In fact, we were the first team that they have had come down in 15 months. So they were glad to welcome us in. We were happy to be there. And we had a couple of very simple goals for this trip. We took a smaller team than normal with a very narrow set of goals. One thing that we wanted to do was to just encourage the ACELSI staff. It's been an incredibly difficult year for them, as well as equip them and maybe offer some training that we were able to provide. So Rick Zimmerman gave 10 different talks throughout the week to the different doctors and medical professionals and people there, just trying to help resource and train them. Dwight Fox and I had some opportunities to speak daily at the Bible Institute to offer some encouragement to the pastors and leaders and do some training there. We had a medical and we had nurses and dentists down there. Barb and Gary Liberati were down there. Lois Schertz was down there. Bobby and Perkins and Kara Liberati kind of did anything that we needed them to anywhere at any time. And our resident professional roofer, John Zolko, was down there. So we were able to do a smaller set of things, but I really offer them some help. We took down over a year's worth of medicine. The clinic was just severely depleted, so we took down a year's worth of medicine. We also took down a couple exhaust fans and HEPA filters that they needed to be able to safely continue to run the clinic. We had, a couple months before we went down, purchased them a new ultrasound machine, so we got to see that in use as they were caring for some of the women in the community. So there were a lot of things there. Patients were treated every single day that we were there. Some wonderful things we saw. Although, as you heard in Amon's letter, perhaps the most encouraging thing for everybody involved was to see 15 different people throughout the week commit their life to Jesus and really see lives transformed in a very real and profound way. So again, we thank you for the prayers that you offered, for the support that you provided during that time. And as I was looking at things for today, we were going to start a new sermon series today. However, I decided to push it back 1 week because one of the talks that I gave a few times down there to the pastors was the idea about how it is we're to understand our faith during difficult seasons of life. And so I'm kind of repackaging it a little bit, but I want to offer it to you here. And in a way, maybe that's intentional, so that alongside our ACELSI brothers and sisters, we can be contemplating the same things of God together at this time. So before we get into the particular passage that I'd like to offer to you, let's take a moment and pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we are distracted by a great many things, and our hearts are cast down within us. Draw us to you. Enable us to hear what it is that you have said and rest in what it is that you have done. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible, that's a personal Bible or a Bible app, I hope that you'll get that out and have that open with you as you go. There are red Bibles available in the pews if you need them. And I'd ask you to open up to 2 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament, almost the halfway point of the New Testament, if you're looking for that. And we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to offer to you some thoughts that come out of the first few verses of that chapter. So I want you to hear them first. This is the word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so, through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. There are 13 different letters in the New Testament that are attributed to the Apostle Paul, and not a one of them is just an abstract theological thesis. Every one of them is very pastoral. He's writing to churches or to individuals for a specific reason. He's writing to care for them, to shepherd them, to guide them. And perhaps no letter is quite as pastoral as this one. You see him offering comfort. He does offer words of exhortation at different points, but you hear that right in these opening words from Paul. You can tell why he's writing to them. And what I'd like to offer you are just a couple of thoughts on this morning. The first one is this, that Scripture readily acknowledges the difficulties of life. Scripture readily acknowledges the difficulties of life. But second, Scripture regularly points us to the goodness of God. It regularly points us to the goodness of God. And there's a tension there. And we can acknowledge that. It's okay to acknowledge that there seems to be a tension there. So I'd like to offer you some thoughts on how do you respond to that? How is it that we're supposed to make sense to the best that we can of these things? So I'll begin by just pointing out to you that Scripture readily acknowledges that life is not always very easy. Scripture is neither nihilistic nor naive. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture just doesn't throw up its arms in despair. The authors of Scripture, even Job, none of them just give in totally to despair and say, everything is lost, there's no hope, what's the point? It's not this kind of bleak nihilism. On the other hand, the authors of Scripture never just turn a blind eye to the difficulties and sorrows that are out there and say, everything's okay, what's the problem? It looks at it very honestly, very really. Sometimes I have people who come up to me and say things like, well, I read Scripture, but it doesn't seem very relevant. I'm not sure how it makes sense. It doesn't seem to apply to my life. And yeah, there are some difficult parts, but part of me always has to bite my tongue to say, have you read it? Because you read in there these things that people are going through, and you hear the kinds of experiences that we are dealing with. There's so much in there that is just personally, intimately familiar. People are saying, this is what I'm going through in my life, and it's hard. And there are times where I feel like I'm struggling. You hear that from Paul. Paul is acknowledging that right at the beginning. He says, yes, you are afflicted. We are afflicted. You are suffering. We were suffering. There's really difficult things that we're facing right now. And again, there are parts of Scripture you can read that maybe we don't get all of the nuances right away because we don't understand the specific historical context or some of the cultural references. But if you read it, especially the Psalms, but you read some of these letters and you see that Scripture just readily acknowledges that there are times when life can be very difficult. This particular letter, Paul says that again right at the beginning. He said, in case you guys forgot, I don't want you to forget all that we've been through. And we may not know, this audience would have known because he had spent a lot of time with them, they knew, we may not know, but he provides a little bit of a catalog for us at the end of the letter. So if you aren't readily familiar with what Paul went through, you can turn to the end of this letter, almost the end of the letter rather, in chapter 11, and he lists some of these things. This is chapter 11, verses 24 down through 28. He there writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Paul's, again, he's not writing from the ivory tower of idealism here. He's writing from a very volatile crucible of life. He's gone through things that I don't know that any of us have gone through, a list quite like that. And he's saying, you know what we went through. I know what you have gone through. You know what I have been facing. We have been afflicted. And we have been suffering. And Paul is pointing that out there right at the beginning. In fact, did you hear verse 8? He is as honest as it gets in verse 8. In verse 8, he is as honest as you can be when he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is beyond just consoling yourself with a half gallon of Ben and Jerry's. Right? He says, we were utterly despaired. I was ready to give up on life, he said. So I know that certainly this past year has been a time of trial for many, for us here, for our brothers and sisters in Guatemala, for people everywhere. I've spoken with many of you over the past year. I know how many challenges are out there. And what I want to show you is that when you read Scripture, it honestly and genuinely acknowledges that. It doesn't just brush that off. It honestly and genuinely acknowledges that. The personal accounts that you can find are very raw and real. And I bring that up because we need to understand that the Christian faith is not about just denying that anything is wrong. That's not what it's about. It acknowledges the hard things, but it also points us to the unchanging character of God. So this is the second idea that I want to look at with you here. That Scripture regularly directs us to the goodness and the grace of God. Now, God's character is described many different places throughout Scripture. There are certain themes that you see that run throughout the entire thing, but God's character is described many different places. He is said to be long-suffering. God is said to be abounding in steadfast love. God is said to be full of compassion. He is faithful. He is true. God is love. God does not change like the shifting shadows. God's character, his attributes, who he is, do not change, Scripture says. And at the beginning of this letter, we're told that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So in all of these different ways that God is described, any of the different descriptions that are held up, any of the different attributes of God that are pointed out there, there's a thread right at the middle of them all that is simply this: God is good. God is good. And we can ask, how do these things then align? Life is oftentimes very, very difficult. God is always very, very good. So how do those things fit? And there's an objection that comes up all the time. It's come up all throughout the ages. Maybe some of you have heard it. Maybe some of you have offered it. It usually goes like this. Well, there is affliction and suffering in the world. That's an observable fact. Therefore, assuming God exists, God is either not all good or not all powerful, because if he were, it wouldn't be like this. And people throw up that objection like they're the first one who's ever thought of it, or like it's the final word on the matter. And it's a difficult thing to wrestle with. We can acknowledge that. Philosophers and theologians, if any of you like reading about this kind of stuff, they call this a problem of theodicy. And it's a difficult thing to say, well, how do you reconcile these things? I've got good news for you here. People have been wrestling with it for thousands of years, and we're going to solve it this morning. We're not going to solve it. Didn't read my notes very well right there. We are not going to solve it this morning. Look, we can't just brush it aside. I'm not trying to make light of it. You can't just brush it aside. But neither can we think that we are going to come up with like the absolutely irrefutable answer to these things. We can acknowledge that it is a difficult thing, but there are things that Scripture shows us that we can say with absolute conviction and humility. So there are things we can say with conviction and humility while acknowledging that tension. Here's what we can say. I want to offer you just a couple simple things. You can think of these as the kind of guide rails, if you want, for how to think about these things. What Scripture shows us, things that Scripture is abundantly clear about from start to finish. One is this, that God is with us in our suffering, in our times of difficulty. God is with us in those times. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forsaken us. You heard a little bit ago reading, Jeannie read part of Isaiah 43 at the beginning there, and the Lord says, when you walk through the waters and fires of life, I'm there. I'm with you in those times. He said, I've called you by name. You're mine. My right hand holds you fast. You know the famous words of Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there also. So God is with us in our times of difficulty. He doesn't walk away from us in those times. God doesn't walk away when our burdens become very heavy. That's what we do to one another. We hit a saturation point with others' burdens, with others' difficulties. That's not the case with God. You have to understand that. God is with us always in the midst of those times. Second thing we have to understand is that Jesus Christ is the one who has suffered for us, removing the judgment that hangs over our head. He has suffered for us, in our place, on our behalf, and taken away the judgment that hangs over our head. I bring that up because in verse 5 there, Paul had mentioned Christ's sufferings when he said, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. That's a very interesting concept. There's a couple things that we can understand when the Bible talks about Christ's sufferings. There are sufferings that Jesus experienced in life that we can share in a way because they are the common experience of life. He went through life. He knew what it was to be hungry and tired and thirsty. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, Jesus said. He was a wandering, itinerant preacher. He was betrayed by one of his close friends. So there are ways that we experience the same kinds of things, but there's also a kind of suffering that Christ went through that we don't share in, that we can't imitate. And that's what he did for us in our place on the cross. He is the only one who could have done that. The innocent one standing in place of the guilty, the only one who could offer himself up for others. So that is a unique and unrepeatable kind of a suffering. And that's what you hear described in, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the heart of the gospel right there, that he did it once. He only had to do it once, the righteous one for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. And that's why Paul is able to say what he says right at the very beginning of this letter in verse 1, when he talks about the grace and the peace that have come to us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ has gotten for us through his work. So whatever it is that we're going through in life, one thing we need to understand and remember, the heart of the gospel tells us that whatever difficulty we're facing in this life, we will not suffer the judgment against sin that we deserve if we are taking refuge in Jesus Christ, because he's done that for us. So he suffered for us in our place. And another thing to remember is that God has overcome the power of suffering. That's what we see through the resurrection. Paul said there in verse 9, when he said, I got to that point where we just despaired of life itself. And then in verse 9, he says, that was for a reason. He said, that was so that we would not rely on ourselves, but we would put our hope in the God who raises the dead. So that was why that happened, so that we would put our hope in the God who raises even the dead. The resurrection is, that's the guarantee. That's the guarantee that the Father of mercies is also the God of comfort. God's mercy is seen in that we are cleansed and redeemed by Jesus Christ. That is the source of our comfort and our assurance. And his resurrection, it's the promise. It's a pledge of what will be true one day for all of those who belong to him. So that's our source of comfort. That's where we look for comfort. And that's far bigger than the places we typically go for comfort, right? When my sons were little, they tended to have, you know, something that they would gravitate to as an object of comfort, a blanket, an animal, some kind of little thing like that. And the thing is, though, none of us ever really grow out of that. Right? You have something that you turn to when you need to be comforted. When things feel like they're upended and you don't know what's going on, you've got something that you go to that is meant, you hope, to provide you a kind of an anchor point. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's habits or substances that are attempting to numb the pain or hide the hurt. We go places for comfort, but we have to ask ourselves, can that thing actually bear the weight of what I'm trying to put on it? Was it ever meant to in the first place? Or am I putting my comfort, am I finding my comfort in the God who has raised Jesus from the dead and has said that he will do the same thing for me? So these are some of the things we have to remember when we're talking about this. There is affliction, there is suffering in this world. There is a God who is merciful and just. This God is with us at all times. And in Jesus Christ, he has suffered for us, taking away our judgment. And in Christ's resurrection, he has shown us the hope, the certain hope that we have in store. So those truths, those things are what direct us towards a posture of faith that we're meant to have. And we're trying, as we try to figure out this tension, I said, we can acknowledge that there's tension there because life can be very, very hard and God is very, very good. So these kind of things that I offered you, that's what gets us to a posture of faith that I think we're meant to have. And there's a couple characteristics about that that I just want to offer to you briefly here. And first is to acknowledge that even as Christians, but I mean anybody, we respond in different ways to affliction or to suffering. When those things hit, we can respond in different ways. One option is just to say, well, throw up your hands. I mentioned this earlier. Throw up your hands and just say, well, that's just the way it is. In his book, Notes from the Underground, Fyodor Dostoevsky at one point says that suffering is the sole origin of human consciousness. In other words, he's saying that's just how you know you're alive. And that's similar, it sounds similar to the first noble truth of Buddhism, which says life is suffering. Both of those just say that's just the way it is. You can't do anything about it. That's just the way it is. Right? That's one response. Another response is at the opposite end of the spectrum, and that's to double down on yourself and say, no, I'm going to get myself through this somehow. I'm going to change direction here. I'm going to find the ability, the competency, the skills that I need to get myself out of this. And the hard truth is that we can't do that. None of us are able to truly do that. So there's a different route that Paul sketches out here that I've also tried to already sketch out for you here, and that is to put your hope in the God who raises the dead. That is to put your hope in the God who raises the dead. Verse 9, again, verses 8 and 9 are kind of the heart of what I'm getting at here, where Paul gets that point of saying, you know what we went through. You know what we went through. And it got so bad that we despaired of life, but that was so that we would stop relying on ourselves and we would put our hope in the God who raises the dead. That's where we need to lodge our hope. So what happens when we do that? What do we see when we look to the Lord? Well, we see that he has delivered us and that he will deliver us, Paul says. He has delivered us and he will deliver us. He has delivered us, meaning that he has set us free from our sins, he's cleansed us from our unrighteousness, and he will deliver us, meaning that the grave is not the final word in the story. On him we have set our hope, Paul writes. So we look to him for deliverance. And this is different. This is different than resignation, because it's not saying, well, that's just the way it is. It's also different from our frenetic attempts to make things better, because it's admitting that somebody else has to do it for us. This position brings us to the God who says in a place like Isaiah 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? It brings us to that God. So when that's where we are, that is what does two things. It enables us to be comforted, and it enables us to comfort others. That is what enables us to be comforted and then to comfort others. And that's what Paul is getting at in that whole first paragraph of that section here. The good news of Jesus Christ comforts us in the midst of our own affliction, our own difficulty, because it says, yes, there is a problem. And there's a solution. It's just not you. The God who has raised the dead has delivered you and will deliver you. These things don't just vanish into thin air, but they get exposed. They get exposed for the ultimately impotent threats that they are. If any of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, I know I've offered it to you before, the beginning of that is so wonderful. It says, what's your only comfort in life and death? It says, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong body and soul not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has freely delivered for me from all of my sins. And he goes on to say, indeed, that he holds me so closely that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. That's our comfort. And that's the comfort then that we offer to others. When we see others around us who are facing difficult times, we don't offer superficial platitudes or just Instagram quotes or personal wisdom. We say, this is what you need to know. There's a God who is with you, a God who has done everything necessary for you, and a God who has made certain that he is the one who will have the final word in the end. So remind yourselves of that. Remind others of that. that as Romans 5:8 said, God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And then, as we comfort others, we also have to reach out with real, tangible, practical acts of service. That's a part of it too. Jesus said it in Matthew 25, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, spend time with the lonely. So as we offer them the comfort of the gospel, we are also comforting them in the very real, practical, tangible ways that need to be addressed. And I offered you some thoughts. I mean, we had some ways that those of us who were down in Guatemala last week had some ways to do that. But look, you don't have to travel that far to engage in that calling. You might just have to reach across the table. We're to offer others the hope that we have in Christ and reach out and care for them in demonstrable ways. And I am certain that some of you out here need that comfort right now. I'm also certain that everybody here knows someone in their life who needs that comfort right now. So this is where we have to go with this. We anchor ourselves first and foremost in what Christ has done for us, and that allows us then to reach out to those around us. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's maybe a little convoluted of a sentence. Read it slower if you have to. But you see this train of thought that's here. And if that's not what we're doing, then we have to ask if we really understand what it is God is calling us to do. In a few moments here, we're going to share in the meal of our Lord. And it's a place of affliction and comfort, because it brings us to the Savior who gave himself for us, laying down his life in order that we might live. And it also brings us to the Savior who lives forevermore, preparing a banquet for those who will feast with him in the fullness of his kingdom. It brings us to a Savior who suffered, taking away our sins and removing our condemnation. But it brings us also to the Savior who reigns, giving us his righteousness and reconciling us to the God against whom we rebel. It's at the table of our Lord that we're called to consider how the sinless Son of God freely gave himself for sinful people. We're also called to consider the invitation of our Lord to partake of that which truly satisfies and to be nourished by that which truly sustains. It's a place where we're called to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead, the one who has delivered us and who will deliver us. And it's a place where we're reminded of the sure and certain comfort we have, so that we may also offer that to others. Let's pray together. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, show us your grace and your goodness in the midst of our affliction and our suffering. Give us the comfort that comes from knowing the deliverance that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Enable us to reach out and comfort others then with this same good news and to rely not on ourselves, but to turn to you in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.